Let's jump into the message today. We're in the fourth week of a series of messages on the gospel, the good news about Jesus. And what I've been trying to do is to look at scripture to understand what the gospel is and what it does. The first week we looked at a broad view of the gospel, what it is, that God created creation to point us to him so that we might worship him. We responded by worshiping creation. So God gave us the law to reveal our sinfulness. And then he responded by fulfilling the law in Jesus. Then we looked at Ephesians 2 and saw how we are reborn or regenerated when we become believers and we are saved. We learned that we all either are or were spiritually dead, that we cannot raise ourselves, and that Jesus raises us to display his glory. Last week we kind of had a bit of an abbreviated sermon about a very important topic, justification, what it means to be justified, to be declared righteous through Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross. We learn that God is righteous, that we are not, that we can be made righteous through Jesus. I want to do this week is dwell on that subject a little bit more, to take it from another angle. I think it's one that we need to spend time on to make sure that we understand what it means to be justified. Most heresies throughout the church and in history have come from a misunderstanding or a misapplication of justification and not understanding what its purpose is and how it works. So I don't want to just skip over that or give an abbreviated message on that and not dwell on that. So what we're going to do today is looking at a parable of Jesus to see how he preached on justification so that we can help further understand and apply this word to our life. So we're going to be looking at Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. And if you've got your bulletin, you're probably already there, right? You guys read ahead. That's great. Sometimes that's good, right, to have a bulletin that way. If I miss the children's moment, you guys can just say, hey, dude, you missed the children's moment. That's how fellowship works. Hold us accountable to the standard, the word of God, not the bulletin. All right, so now I've got it. Luke 18, 9 through 14. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for speaking the scriptures so that we might have understanding and clarity on what it is you have called us to, what it is you've created us for, what it is you're doing in this world. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for bringing this to us and giving us understanding. I pray that you would speak your words today, that you would clarify for each one of us, myself included, what it means to be justified, what it means to be made right with Jesus through his work, through his perfect life, his substitutionary death in our place for our sins, so that we might be declared righteous, so that we might be declared pure and holy and just in your sight. Help us to apply that word to our lives and how we live and how we treat others and how we love. Lord, Lord, anoint your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this passage, we see Jesus in the book of Luke, and we've kind of dropped in here on just on this one parable, but Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He says in several times in this verse, in this section of Luke, that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, which is not an inadvertent statement. He's on a mission. So Jesus, everything he's doing at this point in his ministry is looking towards Jerusalem. He's looking towards the cross. He's looking towards what he's been brought to earth to do, what his incarnate word is doing on this earth. He's got Jerusalem in his sights. He's on a mission. And on the way, he's been meeting with people and he's been interacting with tax collectors and with Pharisees and with people who needed encouragement. He's just spent time encouraging some people and rebuking others. He has healed several folks on his way. And he's preparing his disciples for what's going to come as he's taken to the cross in a very short period of time. On his way, it seems that he's come across some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So in Jesus' typical fashion, he begins to teach them in a parable. He wanted to communicate a truth to them that will change or at least challenge the way that they see the world and the way they see God's work and their righteousness. His goal here is to strike them to the core in their own self-righteousness and set them on the path of Christ's righteousness. He's making a distinction for them and defining how they should approach God and how they should approach and look at righteousness. His point is this: you cannot be justified by your works of righteousness, even if you see those works as God-given. That you can't be justified before God, you can't be made right before God by your own works of righteousness, even when you see those works as God-given. What I want to do in our time today is look at the two characters in this parable and see how we are like each one and how what Jesus has to say to us today through these people in this text. First of all, let's look at the Pharisee. When we typically see Pharisees in the Bible, in our modern Christianized mindset, we think of them as bad guys off the bat, don't we? When you see Pharisee, you think bad guy. Well, Jesus is always going after them. He calls them a brood of vipers. He says that they're sons of the devil, which is a pretty serious accusation against their mothers as much as it is against them. We really have to be careful because as Jesus goes after the Pharisees, we have to see that we are more like the Pharisees than we are like the other folks that Jesus befriends and shows love to and in his parables often lifts up as the winner, so to speak. These Pharisees were upright. They were church-going. They were Bible-loving. They memorized the first five books of the Bible, most of them. Memorized. That's pretty intense. We've got a couple verses probably in our back pocket that we can pull out. You know, John 3:16 and some others. But they memorized the entire five books of the Bible with all the names. I can't even pronounce the names, much less memorize them. They were Sunday school attending, sharp dress wearing, fish on their car, God is my co-pilot sticker on their bumper. The first one to church every Sunday. That's the kind of people that these were, these Pharisees. They were seen as holy people. They're the ones that we would ask to lead Sunday school or to speak at VBS or to be our pastor. These are the ones who have lots of outward righteousness, and they know it. They follow the rules. They love the rules. They have rules around the rules. They have rules around the rules around the rules. So if God says don't touch this, we're going to go, okay, God says don't touch this, but we're going to expand that circle. So we're not going to go near anything that looks like that. And then just in case, we're going to make another rule around that. And these people followed those rules. They were good. And let me make this point clear. The fact that they were righteous, the fact that they were good, is not what Jesus primarily goes after, is it? He doesn't say he was wrong about his assertions. He doesn't say that he was that his righteousness was bad necessarily. He's going after the fact that he was trusting in himself that his righteousness got him into the kingdom, that got him a place before God. He was not attacking the good works that they have done. He's attacking the fact that they trust in those works to gain their access to God. And that's why it's dangerous for us to not see ourselves in their position. We need to let his words hit us as he's talking to the Pharisees, not just whoever we think about needs to hear those words. You know what I mean? We hear the sermon and we, oh man, I wish so-and-so were here because they really need that. We need to let it hit us because we can be Pharisees. So let's look for a minute at the Pharisee. What do we see in his prayer, first of all, that's admirable? What's good about his prayer? Because there are, I mean, he gets a bad rap typically in this, but we have to look at what does he say and how different is that really from sometimes how we pray? Well, he believes in the sovereignty of God, first of all. He thanks God that he's not like this other man. He gives God the credit for his righteousness. He gives God the glory for the things that he's done. He's not saying, I did these things in my own strength. He's saying, God gave me the strength to do this, and I thank you, God, that you've done that. He recognizes rightly that God is the source of his good deeds. And he gives the credit where credit is due. He's moral. He does a lot of things that can be commended. He's upright in his business. He's faithful in his marriage. He fasts. He follows all the laws. He tithes out of his spice rack. Is one of the ways that Jesus talks about him. You even tithe out of your spice rack. These are things that we should appreciate in other people and attain to in our own lives. I mean, they're upright things. So that's good, but what does he pray that Jesus points out that is not commendable? Well, one, he was comparing himself with others. God's standard of your righteousness is him and not other people. We've talked about this before, but it's easy to find someone else who we can compare ourselves to make us feel better. It is so easy. I mean, you got to turn the TV on. I mean, people are jumping all over, you know, anything that is outside of themselves to compare to. And we can all, any of us can stand on ground based on comparing to others. But he's missing the point that God's standard is God. It's not other people. So he's wrong there. The most importantly is he approached the Lord as though God was indebted to him. And he had the right to be there based on his morality and the good works that God had granted him. He saw that the good works that he had committed by God's grace were the grounds of his acceptance by God. Now, as I was thinking about this, and when you might see this as akin to, and this is funny because my neighbor's here, but your neighbor's kid coming to mow your lawn and taking out your trash and then coming to you and asking for the keys to your car because he did the things that a son does, so he has the rights of a son. We kind of get that, right? What are you doing? Are you trying to become my son by some kind of, you look, okay, well, that's what the sons do. Or I wish they did more of, but so that's what I'm going to do to gain access. That's what I'm going to do to gain acceptance. That's what the Pharisee's trying to do. He sees the law. He says, I'm going to follow these laws so that I can be accepted, so that I can be a son. So let's look for a minute at the tax collector. And it's funny to me, and I hope this strikes you guys as ironic, that we see these people as the good guy in this. Like, isn't that weird how that's happened over culture, like over time, that now we see the Pharisees as bad and the tax collectors as kind of the good guys? They're like the hero. It's so backwards to the way it really was. The tax collector, now, even though none of us enjoy the IRS or paying taxes, there's really not a modern-day equivalent to the tax collectors in Jesus' time. These were seen as traitors in Jewish society. So Rome has taken over, and these Hebrews are within Rome, and so Rome's levying taxes, and then there's some Hebrews that are like, hey, I think I can make a buck off this. So they go to Rome and they become a tax collector. I'm not sure how all that worked, but they have the right and they've been given the authority by the state to levy taxes on Hebrews. And so what they do is they line their pockets with this. They levy heavy taxes on their own people and they give whatever they're supposed to Rome and they pocket the rest. I mean, think about that in our day. If an invading force came in and there are those among us who are card-carrying, flag-waving Americans who went to the occupying force and said, "Hey, I want to work for you, and I'm going to do it off the backs of my own people." I mean, we would treat them with disdain. They turned their backs on their national identity, and they'd cuddled up to the occupying force. They were lining their pockets with money from their own people. It was despicable, traitorous behavior. They were seen like the Dutch women who cozied up to the Germans during World War II. Or they were like I tried to look up this character in the movie The Patriot. I think it was Captain Wilkins was. He was in America. He seemed to be a loyalist, and then he went to the British and gave them all this information about where the Americans were. They're traitorous people. If they walked in the door, everyone would know who they are, and no one would be excited that they were there. It's as though a terrorist walks into a church to pray, or some type of thug or a prostitute or whatever you think of when you think of the worst evil in our society. Whatever comes to your mind when you think of that, it's like that person walking in the door of a church. Everyone knew that is evil. That's not really the good guy we want to align ourselves with in the story. I think we have to be careful about who we align ourselves with when we read scripture stories. But let's look at his prayer. This evil, despicable, traitorous person. See how he approached God. First of all, he had reverence for the holiness of God. In his posture, in his demeanor, and his speech, he recognized that God was altogether different than he was. He recognized that God was holy. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He beat his breast out of recognition of his own sinfulness. He knew it. He knew that as he approached God, he had no right to be there. So he had reverence for the holiness of God. And the second thing is he laid all of his life down at the mercy of God. He offered no works. He offered no amends, no promises of trying harder next time. He simply begged for the mercy of God. He had nothing to offer him, and he knew he didn't measure up. So he asked for mercy. And what does it say he received? Justification. He said, "This man went down to his house justified. He was declared righteous. He was innocent, pure, clean, shown mercy." He was shown mercy. And I think the key that we need to see here in this text is the line after it. It says in verse 14, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." This is not a concession for those who need it. It's not a provision for those who can't be as good as the church folk. He's saying that the Pharisee was not declared righteous. So he went down condemned. How is that? Well, simply put, as we saw in the first message in this series, the law was given not to make us righteous, but to diagnose our sinfulness. You guys remember that? It's like the MRI machine. It tells you when there's something wrong. It doesn't necessarily cure your problem. Just the two men had the same law. They just had two different responses to it. The Pharisee saw the external and felt that he could live up and that it would gain him access. The other saw that he could never live up and threw himself on the mercy of God. So what do we take from this passage? There's two things that I want to just drive home with us this morning. One, and this is the crux of the reality of justification, of being declared righteous. All of the basis of our access to the throne of God is based on the imputed or given or bestowed righteousness of Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be acceptable to him. You cannot earn his love any more than you can be called my son by cutting my grass. When God laid Jesus on the cross, it was to bear all of our iniquities and sins. When he lived a sinless life, it was so that the righteousness that he accrued to his account could be credited to us. Just as it says in Romans 5, 15 through 21. I'm just going to go there real quick. And this is kind of heady, so you have to bear with me a little bit. I'm going to start in 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death because of sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Therefore, until the law and sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. There's a lot in there. I'll get to the point here in a second. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense, many died. So think Adam. One man's offense, Adam's offense, many died. Much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. So he's saying here, one man's offense, Adam's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, Jesus Christ, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. We have to see that. I know that there was a lot in there, but essentially what he's saying is Adam's sin caused all of us to be condemned. Christ's righteousness declares all of us righteous in him. That's a truth we have to grasp. That's a truth that we need to understand as Christians. Because on Sunday morning when you wake up and you realize that you've blown it, or you wake up or you've realized, you know, on the way to church, which I'm grateful that our church drive is a lot shorter than it used to be. We used to drive about half an hour. And there was a lot of opportunities for transgressions among our family. But if you've ever been there, or even before you leave, and you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you're in the car like my grandfather used to do, honking the horn. Let's go. We're going to be late. So when you walk into church realizing that you've totally blown it, and I'll admit, we did this one Sunday. Our church is right by Midlothian High School, and I had totally, totally blown it with my family. Lost my temper, frustrated, angry, right? So we pull into the Midlothian High School parking lot, and Dad just had to lay it all out. Kids, I blew it. I've yelled at you. We're going to church, and I'm totally not living the way Christ has asked me to live as a father and as a husband. When we do that, when we blow it, we can walk into church. We can walk into the presence of fellowship and knowing, well, we don't have to pay some kind of penance. that all of the righteousness that we need to gain access into this family and to be called a child and to be called a brother or a sister is Jesus' righteousness. Jesus' holiness, Jesus' obedience, Jesus' life, his love, his power is imputed to us. We cannot earn that. We cannot earn that. And it works the same way for those of us who are doing really well spiritually. You know, we even took the time in the car to lead the family in a devotional. You know, we're singing songs and we're praising the Lord. And you walk in feeling great. You know, Alex is like, yeah, Dad did that on the way this morning. We still, when we walk in the doors, all of our access, all of our unity is from Jesus. It's his righteousness that's on us. It's not our own. If you ever feel yourself condemned because of not living up or feeling yourself righteous because you have lived up in some kind of way that where you've compared yourself to others, remember this. All of my access to the throne is from Jesus Christ. No other way. So that's the first thing that I want to drive home to us. The second thing that I want to just remember and remind us is that any good works that God does in us are the fruit and not the root of our justification. Do you understand the difference? The Pharisee was trying to produce something based on his good works. He was trying to say, I'm a son because I'm good. Anyone who is a son will have fruit that is born. Because as you grow in your relationship with God, you will bear fruit. We saw in Ephesians 2 that God has good works prepared in advance for us to walk in them. He has good for your life. He has things that as you grow in your relationship with him, he will work in you this sanctifying work that we're going to talk about, I think, next week. This work of progressively forming you into the image of Jesus Christ. So the things that you used to do when you first became a believer. Well, what's the litmus test? So, well, I've got to stop this. I've got to stop drinking, cussing, all this other stuff that's all these externals. Well, after a period of time, it's like you don't even worry about those things, or those aren't even, you know. So, what's the next thing? Well, I got to do this, this, and this, and those are not our basis of access. But as we grow, we will struggle with different things at different times. Does that make sense? So there will be fruit in your life. But we can never see that as the basis of our access. We can never begin to shift the credit or shift the ability to walk into God's house to our good works. The danger is this, that we begin with an understanding that our access is all about Christ. When you're first converted, when you're first saved, you have this overwhelming awareness of the goodness of God. Because of who you were. But as you grow in your relationship and you begin to see God's fruit in your life, the temptation is to start ascribing that fruit to yourself or to start seeing that fruit as something new that you can offer to God. Just as to illustrate that point, Galatians 3:1-3. This is Paul talking to the Galatians. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? So he's saying, were you saved because of your works or were you saved by hearing through faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? He's laying out to these people who had been saved in a radical way, and he's saying, who saved you first? How were you saved first? Then how are you continuing to be saved? It is all through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. We all need to understand that. We all need to see that in this text. As we read through the scriptures, as we read the New Testament, any time, by the way, that you see in a condition of salvation in the New Testament, always be careful to look through the context of that passage and understand, A, who is he talking to? And B, is it in view? Because most of it is in view of the mercy and grace of God. And he's describing fruit, and he's not describing root. So we have to understand that as we interact with one another, we have to major on the root and not major on the fruit of salvation. Justification is a gift. It's a gift from God. His righteousness is a gift. Christ's imputed righteousness is a gift. Is that hitting us? I want God to hit me with that this morning, that all that I could offer to him is rubbish, and all of it's a fruit, it's not a root, and that God's righteousness, when he sees me, he sees Jesus' righteousness. He doesn't see anything that I have to offer. I want that to hit us this morning. I want that to hit me, because I'm tempted, as we all are, to see our good works as our basis of justification. So as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper, let's just take some time and think about that. Think about what do I see as my basis of acceptance to God? What do I see as my basis of justification? Is it really my works? Do I start to mix in? Or is it really Christ's free gift of his righteousness through the cross? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are awesome. You are so good. You are so mighty. You are glorious. You are majestic. You are all powerful. Lord, and you sent your Son to be the sacrifice for us, so that we can be declared righteous, so that we can be made holy, so that we can be seen as Jesus is seen. Spotless Lamb. Spotless. Lord, as we celebrate your supper, as we remember your death on the cross, help us to remember what that cost so that we could be declared righteous. Lord, that your body was broken and your blood was spilled for that purpose, to be the justifier of many, that through one man's transgression all became condemned, and then also through one man's righteous act all may be declared righteous, all may be justified. Lord, bless this time of reflection. Now just take a moment and just pray individually, asking God to show you what it is he wants you to see in his word this morning.